Well, I want to welcome all of our people on YouTube tonight, and I get a lot of questions from the people out on YouTube, as I do from you here. Some text them to me, some call me with them, or some many of you bring them here, and we try to get everything in, and sometimes it takes us a couple of weeks, and sometimes. You know, you can answer the questions, get two or three of them in a night, but then sometimes one comes in that, in my estimation, I think that not only is it a good question that this kid asked who follows us all the time, but it's something that everybody can learn from. And I'm always looking for that because, you know, most people, and I hear this all the time, some people will say, well, this is probably a dumb question. First of all, there are no dumb questions when it comes to the Word of God. There's a lot of dumb people that ask them, but there's never any dumb questions. And, you ask the question, and probably you want to know the answer, but there's probably 15 or 20 people out there that will learn from it, too. So you always want to remember that. Now, tonight's question is something that I think that everybody can learn on multiple levels. And this guy asked me, he says, you know, I've heard you talk about that every Bible has an order within each Bible that is God set up that really helps lay out the Bible. And he said, I heard you talk about the book of Exodus, that it was a book that if you wanted one book in the Bible, that was a complete, from beginning to end, picture of what the Christian life should be. He says, I've heard you say that before, but I've never heard you lay it out. And he said, with where I'm at right now and what I'm trying to do in my own life and my family, he said, I think it would really be a help if you could do that. And yet this question is not something that just for him, but it's to me, it's one of those great books in the Bible. I don't know, and there's plenty of places in the Bible where it'll show you a progression of things. We're in one route in Psalms 18. And you're going to find that within the books of the Bible themselves, there are sections that really fit into your life. But I got to be honest, as far as the complete Christian life, I know that there's men in the Bible who really represent a great picture. You take Abraham, and you've heard me say this before. Abraham is probably the most complete picture of what our life should be in the growth process. Abraham is one of the few men in the Bible that the Bible says he's God's friend and the friend of God. And when you look at that, that ought to be the goal of each of us, to get to that place where we really are God's friend in the same way that Abraham was. But the thing that you want to realize is that Abraham didn't start out being God's friend. Abraham went through some real struggles, and he grew through those struggles. He made some stupid mistakes, like we haven't, but he grew through them. And you find that he's one of the men in the Bible that God changes his name. And I told you before that when God changes a man's name in the Bible, it's always indicative of to really get some things settled with God, and now he is that. And he changed from Abram, which is high father, to Abraham, which is the father of many nations. And from that, then you begin to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of those things. The pivotal point in his life was when he offered Isaac. And when he offers Isaac and he puts him on the altar, that was a turning point in his life. And, when you look at his life, you go through that, and he's a great example of that. And you're going to find, obviously, Joshua is another one. David is another one. Moses is a great one. But to find one book in the Bible that really systematically gives you from beginning to where you need to be as a Christian, and everything in between, I don't know of a better book than the book of Exodus. And we want to look at that. Before we get into that, I forgot Chris Gardner from here, from works on a railroad way out of state. Good to have you here tonight. Thank you for being here. Chris and I go back 40 years together. And his train derailed in Kansas City, so he had no place to go tonight. No, it didn't really. But I want to kind of lay this out for you. In the book of Exodus. When I went through the book of Exodus many, many, many years ago, Exodus is the book of redemption. And in the book of redemption, you're going to find the complete picture of our redemption. And you're going to see as we start this book and move through everything that transpired in your life. If you're saved here tonight and you're where you need to be with the Lord, you're going to see yourself in this. When I began to put the book of Exodus together years and years ago, you know, I found that there were seven fundamental truths that come out of this book. And I want to give those to you first. And the book is about the nation of Israel who are enslaved by Egypt. Now, we know that Israel is God's people. We know that Egypt's a type of the world. So you can see where this is going to go. And in this, you find the redemption of a nation. But at the same time, we are a picture of the nation of Israel. You and I are sons of God in a spiritual sense. But Israel is also called God's son in a corporate sense, the difference being the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. So the parallels are very, 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 very close. And you can learn a lot from that. And when I began to put this book together, the first thing that I realized about my own life and about people that I deal with, that an unsaved man is a slave to the world. And of course, the world here is typified by Egypt. The second thing I got out of the book was that it takes a direct intervention from God to free any slave, me. Third thing I saw that God is in the book, that God is going to use men with his message to free the slave, me. And of course, this is how we all got saved. Somebody preached to us, we heard it, somebody witnessed to us. The fourth thing is the fact that a slave can only be redeemed through the shedding of blood. And we're going to see that in the book. The next thing I realized, there can be no relationship with the world system once you get redeemed. And we saw this Sunday in the message about the two mountains with Goliath on one and Israel on the other. You got to have that separation. The sixth thing was that redemption will start a life of trials and testing. And we can all identify with that. And then the seventh thing that I got out of the whole book as you come through it was the fact that God has standards of holiness that are absolute. And these seven things is what I saw in the book as I came through it. Then I began to break the book down. Once I saw that, I began to break the book down almost chapter by chapter. Some of them are two or three chapters, four or five chapters, but this is the natural breakdown of the book. Obviously, historically, we're dealing with the nation of Israel who has been in bondage with Egypt for 430 years. And now we're going to see him come out. And that's why it's called the Book of Redemption. Doctrinally, we're going to see Egypt as a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. He's one of the 18 types in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that God delivers them like he's going to deliver them in the tribulation. You'll remember that you got 10 plagues here that fit into the plagues of Revelation and all those things. But inspirationally, I want to show you the journey. If you're going to grow properly and you're going to grow biblically, here's the book that will show you step by step the progression by which you need to build in your life. But it goes back with understanding where we all started. And when you get into Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have a picture of the nation of Israel going into bondage. And Pharaoh is going to be a type of the devil in this story. And Israel is going to be a picture of you and I before we were saved. And we were under the bondage of this world. And there was no way out. There was no way that we could get out from under that bondage. Israel had been there for 430 years. And through the great oppression of the devil using Pharaoh to keep Israel from being where God wants them to be. Now, let me just say this. This is another point you need to see and understand. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. In fact, he's told us that all the families and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the nation of Israel. He gave Israel that covenant that someday their seed was going to be like the stars of heaven. And that is true in a literal sense because he wanted to establish the kingdom of heaven with them. And the devil's whole plan was to bring everybody into play here through Egypt and Pharaoh to stop that. The devil actually thought that he could put them under such hard bondage that he could wipe them out through a number of generations, that they would never exist. Hence, we'd never see the 12 tribes, we'd never see the line of Christ, and the devil would have stopped it. Now, in a spiritual sense, that's why he wants to keep an unsaved person unsaved. God has a plan for every man and woman on this planet, but they got to find Christ to be able to realize that plan. Unfortunately, even when they find Christ, many of them don't find that plan or do what God wants them to do. So I want you to see, as we begin this in the first three chapters, and we just looked at these in a generalization, and then we'll get into some deeper things. I can't do it all with the time that I have here. You're going to see that chapter 1, 2, 3 is a picture of you and me as an unsaved man when we were a slave to this world. And if you look over here in chapter 2, here's four great principles of God. I think this is, you know, it's really a... If you look down here in chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25, it says, "And it came to pass," verse 23, "in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage." Now, if you know your story, you know that at the end of Genesis, Joseph is lifted up as second in the kingdom. There's three men in the Bible that represent God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Abraham represents God the Father. Joseph represents God the Son. He's a type of Christ in over 152 particulars when you lay him out. He's elevated in second position in the kingdom, God the Father, God the Son. The greatest type of the Holy Spirit of God is Daniel. And when you study Daniel, Daniel is elevated to the third position in the kingdom, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you see the picture here. And then the Bible says that there was a new king in Egypt that knew not Joseph. Here we are. And this is where the devil begins to get into the details. And now he's got him down in Egypt, the type of the world, and he wants to keep him there. And before you got saved, when you and I were in the world, the devil wanted to keep us there. He was not happy the day you got saved. He just really wasn't. He wanted to make sure that you stayed there, never did anything for God. And this is why after you get saved, the trials and the testing begin. Once you get saved, the devil knows he can never get your soul in hell. He doesn't like that. But now he shifts gears, and even though you're going to heaven, what he wants to do is to keep you in bondage of the world, even though you're a child of God, that you'll never fulfill the plan that God has for you. And that's his plan. But I want you to see down here in verse 24, "And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them." Now there's four things here that God looked and did with Israel, but there are four things that God saw in us before we were even saved. And verse 24, Israel is sighing and going through crying out because of their bondage. Do you remember before you got saved how your life was just upside down? There was nothing good in it. Everything was turned bad and nothing was working out for you. And inside your soul, you cried out for something to change. And the Bible says in verse 24 that God heard their cry. And God heard our cry way before we were even saved. And then it says in verse 24 that God remembered. Now here we remember the covenant with Abraham. But for you and me, he remembered Christ's death on the cross and the blood that was shed for your sins and for mine. And then it says in verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and that's what God did. God visited us. The Bible says that the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost. You can't get to God. God has to come to you. Guy asked me one time, "Well, how do I find God?" You don't find God. God finds you. The Holy Spirit of God in Genesis 1 says the Holy Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It never stops moving. It followed a flight plan in Genesis 1, and it never stops moving. And what it does for the next 6,000 years is look upon man, and then he says, had respect unto them. So we see that the first three chapters is a picture of you and me before we got saved and how God heard our cry. Even though we didn't know what we were crying out for. We were going into agony. Do you think Israel knew what they were crying out for? They were just under the hard bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. And that's all they knew. They wanted a relief from that. And before we were saved, the world was such an oppression on us that we cried out, and God heard that cry. And then in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. Now, we'll kind of put these chapters together, but in 3, 4, 5, and 6, you now begin to see what happens. God heard their cry, and God sent them a deliverer. Moses is one of the great 21 types of Christ in the Bible, and he was a deliverer sent to the nation of Israel. When you and I cried out into our bondage, it was my deliverer, your deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent to deliver us from the bondage that we were under in Egypt. And Moses, like I said, is a type of Christ, and he's sent to be Israel's deliverer. Christ was sent by God to be our deliverer. And so when you see how this thing begins to build, Israel is under bondage. Picture of you and me before we got saved. And then we cry out, God sends us the deliverer. And once that happens, what takes place? Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the adversary shows up in a type of Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't want to let him go. Pharaoh goes through all kinds of things. He lies. He keeps saying, I'll let you go tomorrow. He says, well, you can go, but don't go too far. You can go, but don't make the right sacrifice. You can go, but leave your children with me. He tries everything in the world to keep them from coming out of Egypt. And this is why so many people that we witness to, or you witness to, or that you're dealing with that are unsaved, this is why they have such a struggle. Many times we don't understand, and what places like the book of Exodus does, it takes you behind the scenes and shows you why things are the way they are through an unfolding story that shows you what happens in an unsaved man or an unsaved woman's life. And many times they come to the place where God starts to convict them. And boy, I'll tell you what, Pharaoh, the adversary, shows up to try to keep them from ever leaving Egypt. And this is where the battle comes in. And many times, I think when we work with people, we get impatient with people, maybe even upset with people because they don't fit into our time frame of when we think they should get saved. We don't understand that the moment a person in their heart and their mind begins to cry out to God and God reveals the deliverer to them, Pharaoh is going to show up to try to keep him in Egypt. And when you understand that, you're better prepared to deal with them along those lines. So the adversary shows up from leading them being Egypt, because the devil knows much more than even Israel did. The devil knows that when Israel leaves, you're going to see the beginning of the nation of Israel, which is going to lead to the salvation of planet Earth. Even though it got canceled in 606 BC, it's going to be established very quickly when the millennial reign of Christ sets up. And Israel is going to be the key. And the devil knew that. I don't believe anybody in the nation of Israel, I don't even believe that Moses completely understood that, if he understood it at all. And it shows me that many times when an unsaved person that I'm working with or you're working with struggles with things, they don't see the potential that they have. You know, and I'm sure Mike knows this because of the good church that he's got up there, but we as pastors, we have the ability to see potential in people before the people themselves see the potential in them. That's part of what we do as pastors. And there's been times when I've said to myself, dealing with an unsaved person, male or female, I've said to myself, if that person ever gets saved, God could really do something with their lives. And they don't understand that. But we understand that. And many of you work with people. You understand that. And you realize that the devil understands that too. And that's why he'll throw everything, just like he did, Pharaoh did to Moses, to keep the people of God from leaving. And it's a thing where it's one of those great pictures in the Bible that shows you the progression of how this thing goes. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, you and me before we were saved, cried out because of the bondage that we were under. And then, you know, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, God heard my cry and he sent me a deliverer. There isn't a time that I don't teach this or I don't go through this. And I try to go through it a couple of times in a year just for my own benefit. But there isn't a time that I don't do this, that I don't think back the way it was before I got saved, and what I struggled with, and what I thought about things. And it's good for me to remember those things, because we're all struggle basically maybe with different things, but we struggle with the same thing, and that is we need a deliverer. And it helps me, puts me in a better frame of mind to understand where somebody's coming from that is in that situation. And how many times I've seen them come to the place where, you know, when God really begins to work in their heart, boy, the devil comes after them. And he tried to do everything he can to keep them from getting saved. So we see that up to chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, and we want to turn over to there. In chapter 12, now, and you're seeing how this progression goes. Chapter 12 now, we see where Israel gets redeemed. Israel as a nation, their salvation. Now, we talk about the term born again. And most people don't understand that the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Israel's under the physical kingdom of heaven. We're under the spiritual kingdom of God. When you got saved, you got born again. John 3, you know, you must be born again. You got born again. Israel gets born again in the millennium as a nation, not as an individual. As a nation, they become born again. You'll find this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And it talks about how that they get born again as a corporate nation. As a nation, they're God's son. Not as individuals. As a nation, they're God's son. Kingdom of heaven, literal. In the kingdom of God, spiritual, we as individuals are God's son. So what happens in chapter 12 is Israel gets delivered. And it's a picture of our salvation. I heard Dr. Ruckman teach this back in 1972. And I'll never forget it. I had just gotten right with God. And, you know, I just got out of the Army, and my father had just passed away. And God had just really rocked my boat, so to speak. And I remember that I had went forward and I got my life right with the Lord. And I was sitting in church that night. In fact, I played the trumpet back then, and they had a little brass band that they absolutely put me in charge of. And we were sitting up on the platform. And Dr. Ruckman was preaching that night, and he preached a message that, and I've heard him preach 500 messages. I never forgot this one. I was just saved. I wanted to do what's right, and I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I sat there that night, and he preached out of Exodus chapter 12, the gospel according to Exodus. I never forgot that message, and I sat there as he laid this chapter out. I couldn't believe where he was getting all of this stuff. I read it, and I just read it. He was unweaving this thing and laying it out, and I remember that night. I remember sitting there, and I remember listening to him go down through this thing. And I remember him saying there's all kinds of places. He defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, and then he said in the Bible there's all kinds of pictures of that picture the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And he said you have the gospel according to Joshua. You have the gospel according to 1 Kings. And he said there are places in the Bible that in the stories that will illustrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and portray the gospel. And he said, tonight I want to give you the gospel according to Exodus. And I'll never forget it. And within this chapter is our redemption. And of course, they come out of Egypt, type of the world, through the blood of a lamb. And if you got saved tonight and you're out of the world, you got there only one way, through the blood of a lamb. And I'll never forget, as he came down through that, look at this. And this was his mind. And I just sat there and said, Lord, someday, could I maybe just do a little bit of that and just read the Bible and just be able to find things like he's laying out tonight? I don't know how he did this. And God said, that ain't ever going to happen. You're too dumb, so we don't worry about it. So, but I remember that night, and start to look at verse 1. He said, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, up to this point, Israel's year began with the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the date of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. I've laid that out for you before. So up to this point, Israel begins the first of their year with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now he's going to change that. And from this point on, Israel's beginning of the year is going to date from the Passover. When I see that, I think to myself, that is a perfect picture of what happened to me, because my dating system was all worldly up to the point that I was redeemed, and then I got a new look on life because I became a new creature in Christ Jesus and old things were passed away. That's the picture of them changing the date of the beginning of their year. And then he says down through here, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month shall you take them every a man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. For if the household be too little for the lamb, let him that his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year of the flock shall take it out of the sheep or out of the goats." And I remember him stopping there, and he says, what kind of mind do you think is behind this King James Bible? He says, in verse 3, it says that Israel needs a lamb. And he says, you know what, folks? He's preaching to 2,000 people out there. You know what, folks? The thing that you need is a lamb. And then he said, look at verse 4. You need a lamb, but you need the lamb. And then he said, you need a lamb, and you need the lamb. Verse 5, you need to make it your lamb. Amen. And he said, now what kind of mind do you think is behind the King James Bible that says a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb? You know there's not another translation in the whole world that says it that way. You know why? Because it isn't God's word. You know why? Because the first thing you need is a lamb. But not any lamb will do. The lamb of Buddha, Confucius, the lamb of the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses won't do. You need the lamb. But you can know all about the lamb. You got to make it your lamb. I sat there that night, and I'll never forget. I don't know who invited him. I don't know whatever. But right down in the front row was a Roman Catholic priest. I don't know who invited him. And he's sitting there just like this, you know. And old Ruckman, who was a former Roman Catholic, is filleting him, I guarantee you. And so he comes down through there, and, you know, this lamb, it pictures Christ. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, the first year of the flock. That's Christ, no blemish. The 14th day of the month, that's when he was crucified. And then he says, you shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper doorpost of the house wherein you shall eat it. And I remember him saying, you know, now what's the significance of that? I mean, you got, why does not put blood all over the door? Why did you put one blood here, and at the top put blood here? And he said, whoever wrote that, told Moses that, saw Calvary. One thief here, one thief here. He's counted with them, but he's higher than they are. He's deity. I couldn't believe it. And I said to myself, and then he come on down through here, look at verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. When you get saved, you get delivered, this is your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, out of Ephesians chapter 6. You get ready to move out. Christians stand on the promises. They don't sit on the premises. And yet, so many of God's people, when they get saved, they go nowhere. They do nothing. And he says in verse 13, and the blood shall be unto you a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you and smite the land of Egypt. We have a song in our hymnal. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was the blood that brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt and it was the blood of a lamb that brought you and me out of the bondage of this world. God sent a deliverer. So once they get out in chapter 12, the gospel according to Exodus. Now what follows in these chapters as you come on through here? Every aspect of your Christian life. We have seen it up to this point. We saw you before you were saved. We saw us cry out and God sent us to deliver. We saw the adversary show up to stop us. And then we saw the Lamb come through and we got out of Egypt. So once they get out of Egypt, what's the next for Israel? Same thing that's the next for you. Look at verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, wherever openeth a womb among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast, and it is mine. You know, the next thing you should understand about you when you get saved, you're now set apart from the world. You're sanctified. This is called the doctrine of sanctification. You're now set apart from Egypt. You're not to go back to Egypt. You're not to be part of it anymore. And you're going to find, as Israel got out there, whenever they got out of fellowship, what's the first thing they wanted to do? Go back to Egypt. See? Go back to Egypt. I remember back there when they're out of fellowship with God and they want to cry and they want to go back and they say to Moses, you know, you brought us out here to die. I mean, back in Egypt, we had the melons and the garlic and the leeks and all of those cucumbers. We ate freely. Are you kidding me? But you see, when you get out of fellowship with God, you have a tendency to forget how rotten the world was to you. This is why it's important to see how this progression goes through here. And in chapter 13, you find that they're set apart now. Look at verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon thine hand, for a mortal between thine eyes, and the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. You have it on your hand to remind you what your work is for God. You have it on your eyes to remind you what you're supposed to look at from God. You have it on your mouth to remember what you're to speak. And the Passover is a sign for the nation of Israel when God passed over them and saw the blood on the door. And for you and me, your salvation is a sign from God in these three things that God saved you and brought you out of Egypt. All right. What happens next? Chapter 14. And in chapter 14 is when they go through the Red Sea. And now we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, now we talk about this same event, and it's called the baptism of Moses. So in chapter 14, after they come out of Egypt, get saved, get sanctified, the next thing that they do is they get baptized. That's the New Testament principle forever. You know, in the book of Acts, every person who got saved, they did two things. They joined a New Testament local church and they got baptized. And that's exactly the pattern you find here in the book of Exodus. And, you know, they come to the place where they get baptized in a cloud. Now, their baptism is a little different than ours because in over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about their baptism wasn't by immersion like we are. It was by aspersion. In other words, as they walked through the dry ground of the Red Sea, the mist that was coming off that water got them soaking wet, and that was the baptism of Israel that he's talking about here. That he's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, showing us that the progression is very clear. We once were a sinner in the bondage of Egypt. We cried out. God sent us to deliver. The adversary showed up to stop us, but we got out by the blood of the Lamb. God sanctified us, and then we get baptized. And here you'll find the great thing that the Calvinists like to throw up to you, and I'll just throw this out here. We don't have time to get into it. But the idea of Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. When you get over there in Romans chapter 9, I believe it is, and also in chapter 11, he talks about Israel with the Gentile church in between. One deals with why Israel, chapter 9, got the mess they got in. Chapter 10 shows the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then chapter 11 shows Israel restored in the millennium. But it talks about that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the Calvinist jumps on that. You know who Calvinists are. They believe that some people are predestined to go to heaven and some people are not, and God chooses, you know, Jesus loves me, sorry about you, and all that thing. And it's a thing where they say because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What they don't do, which they never could do, is go back to the Exodus and find in Exodus. And I got them five or six times. You'll find where the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And then when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't Calvinism, predestination. It was God just took the hardened heart that Pharaoh already had hardened. It's an incredible study as you come through it. And so we see then in chapter 14, their baptism. Then in chapter 15, what do we get here? Then sang Moses of the children of Israel this song. And what we have here is what is commonly called as the Song of Moses. The Bible says, he hath put a new song in my heart, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. This is the song of victory that you and I should have once we get saved. It's a song of Moses, which is dealing with the second coming doctrinally, but it's a song about the power of God to overcome the battles of life. And every child of God here, if you were unsaved, God sent you a deliverer, the adversary showed up, but you busted through that gate and you got saved, and now you're sanctified, and now you're baptized, you ought to have the song of victory in your life tonight. There's no reason for that. There's no reason that every child of God should not live the victorious life. It's not about the devil, it's not about the world, it's not about the flesh. Those aren't the real problems we all have. They are problems, but they aren't the number one problem we face. The number one problem we face in our living our lives to God and having the victory is ourselves, what we do. We like to blame it. Old Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it, you know? And that's probably, your young kid don't even know who Flip Wilson was, but I just dated myself. But anyway, the devil makes you do nothing. He doesn't need, we do plenty on our own. I mean, we give the devil a bad rap sometimes. We are always looking for the things to do that are against God. That's human nature. So in chapter 15, you see the song of victory. And I don't know, but if you keep your Bible like these things, verse 15, verse 1 is the first time you find the word song in the Bible. First time it shows up. Law of first mention. You're going to find in study by your Bible that you have the law of first mention, which is always important. You also have the law of last mention. That's always important. And those two things will really help you unlock a lot of things into the Bible. And it's a thing where now this is where they come through the Red Sea. And you know as well as I do, the liberals and the unsaved scholars, they just like to have a time with this. They deny that the children of Israel ever crossed the Red Sea. You can go on YouTube tonight and, you know, and you go far enough and type a few things in and you'll find the great miracles of the Bible explained. And guys go to great length to tell you that these things did not happen, that Noah's flood was a local flood, and they did not go through the Red Sea. They will tell you that it's a mistranslation because the scribes didn't get it right, and it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. And I had a guy tell me that one time years and years and years ago. I used to debate these guys. I don't mess with them anymore. I'm going to get my drone guy over here to drop a bomb on him. That's what I'll do. Guy said to me one time, he says, you don't really believe the Bible is literal, do you? And I said, yeah. I said, I do. And he says, how literal do you believe it is? And I said, well, I believe there's a literal hell. Well, you're going to wind up if you don't change your ways about looking at some things in the Bible. And he said, well, I don't believe there's a literal hell. And I said, you will, you will. He said, well, let me ask you a question. You believe the flood was literal? And I said, absolutely. You said it was universal and covered the world? Yeah, I do. He said, then you're probably one of those guys that believe that the story, the fallacy story of the Red Sea. And I said, yeah, I do believe that. He said, you actually believe that God pulled those water back and they crossed the Red Sea for over a mile or so and on dry land and got to the other side. I said, yeah, I believe that. Amen. And he said, you know what? It wasn't the Red Sea. Every Bible scholar knows that knows anything about that time that couldn't happen. It was the Sea of Reeds. and the sea of reeds is only 4 inches deep. It's just like a swamp. That's what they crossed. And I said, well, it still was a miracle then. He says, what do you mean? Because all of Pharaoh's army drowned in 4 inches of water. God has got a wrench that'll fit any nut in this world, I'm telling you. And it's just one of those things. So, yeah, the song of victory, the song of victory. God brought him through. And then you come to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Exodus, I got to tell you, is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I probably preach more messages out of this because here's where now is what we have come through when we were unsaved and then cried out. God sent us the deliverer. The adversary showed up. Salvation through the blood of a lamb. We got sanctified. We got baptized. We got the song of victory. And now chapter 16, the next thing that comes into our life is the word of God. Amen. Because chapter 16 is a picture of this. They now have come out of Egypt, and they have went into what the Bible calls the wilderness of sin. The wilderness of sin will represent, after you get saved, the world system. And you will find, when they go in here, nothing sustains them. There's no food. There's no water. Nothing will sustain them. And that is a picture of the fact that once you get saved, nothing in this world is going to satisfy you anymore. So they have nothing to drink. They have nothing to eat. So what does God do? God comes down, smacks the rock, water comes out of the rock, picture the word of God. And in Exodus chapter 16, he brings the manna down from heaven. And, you know, the manna is a picture of the word of God. And when you come through this chapter, you'll find it's an incredible picture of what God does. First of all, the manna was a supernatural food from God that God brought to them. The word of God is a supernatural food that God has given us. The manna had to be gathered daily. You had to be in the word of God daily. They gathered it in the morning as soon as they got up. You had to get into the word of God the first thing you got up. And I want you to notice that they just didn't lay there and open their mouth and it fell into their mouth. They had to labor to pick up the manna. And if you're going to get into the Bible, you're going to have to labor to do it. But I also want you to see that the manna came to right where the people were. God brought it right there. It was right outside the tent door. And the accessibility of the word of God brought upon a decision that they had to make, that every one of you and I have to make, because God brought the word of God right to your door, right where it's at, and laid it out in front of you. And every morning, they opened up that tent flap and they did one or two things. They either gathered it or they trampled it under their feet. And every morning, God's given you the word of God and you do one or two things. You'll either gather a little bit in or you'll trample it under your feet. The manna was small, verse 14. And who could think that you could get the mind of Almighty God in the book that you're holding in your hand today? I mean, you have the absolute, complete, everything that is in God's mind is in the book that you're holding. That's a picture of the manna. And the mixed multitude wanted nothing to do with it. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They couldn't comprehend it. The mixed multitude hated it. They didn't want anything to do with it. It says that it was white, it was pure, and it tastes like honey. And the manna was to be eaten. It wasn't just to be looked at. It wasn't just to lay on your coffee table. It was food for strength. It wasn't just to show somebody that you're carrying a 25-pound King James Bible. It was for strength that when you ate it, it gave you into your body and gave you the strength. And then the last thing you get out of this chapter, incredible. The manna was preserved. God took a pot of that manna and put it in the ark. And the ark is up in heaven today, according to the book of Revelation. And you know what? That manna is still there. And the manna you got in your hand was preserved by God. And you got the exact same thing that God gave down through the history of the church. When God gave the manna to the body of Christ, you have the complete, perfect revelation of God in your hand. It's just that simple. Okay? So now we learn about the Bible. What's the next chapter teach us about? This is the great chapter on prayer. These are the things that you should learn once you get out of Egypt, the world. These are the things that you learn. And now in this chapter, we have the great picture of Moses and the battle that's going on here with the nation of Israel. You have a guy by the name of Amalek. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. He's a picture of the devil, whatever you want to make him to be. And Israel now is fighting with Rephidim. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and when he lifts his hands up, Israel wins the victory. When he lets his hand down, Amalek wins. Now, this is a picture of what the charismatics could never get over there in the New Testament, where it says, I wish man everywhere would lift up holy hands. And that's why you go to charismatic churches, the first thing they do is lifting up their hands. Now, honestly, I don't care if you lift up your hands or you don't. Some people like to do that even in Baptist churches. I don't care. I've preached messages, been in Baptist churches where the people will raise their hand, raise both hands. I'm okay with that. I really do. As long as you understand, there ain't nothing holy about these hands. These hands will be the source of your problem. They are your flesh. So when he says talking about holy hands, he's not talking about the physical hands. He's talking about the hands of your soul pictured here in your prayer life. You're reaching up your hands to God that he answers your prayer. And when he gets tired, the flesh wins. So what happens? Same thing that you and I do. You and I go through a tough time in life. We're having some things and we're getting defeated and our prayer life isn't winning. You call a couple of your friends on the phone. He calls two guys here and they help hold his hands up. They pray with him, pray for him. It's an incredible thing. And then when you find this out and you see all this and the hands are lifted up, look at verse 13. And Joshua did comforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. There's the word of God. The word of God will always give you the victory. There should never be a time that you don't have the song of victory in your lips simply because of the fact there's no reason not to. God will hold up your hands. When you lift up your hands to prayer, God will give you the victory. And when you get tired, you get other people to help you hold your hands up. We do it on Sunday morning with our prayer list. We have a thing here that when somebody has a tough time, I call Kelly, and Kelly puts it on the prayer list, and it goes out to all you people out there. And what do? We're lifting up their hands. That's what we're doing. And you begin to see how this thing really unfolds itself into one book in the Bible that completely lays out what your life and my life should be in a progression. Then we come to chapter 18. That's another favorite chapter of mine. And in chapter 18, we begin to see the ministry, specifically the Word of God versus the Word of men. And in this chapter here is where Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, begins to pull him aside and give him some really good advice on how to deal with the nation of Israel. And I must be telling you the truth. Every Bible college that I've ever been associated with or known or any guy I've heard teach will take chapter 18 and teach young preachers that this is the way you run your church. You put people in charge to do what you ought to be doing. And one of the things you'll find in this is that Moses didn't need Jethro. Moses talked to God like a man speaking to his friend. And I'll tell you something else. All the time he's getting advice from Jethro, God doesn't speak to him. And Jethro gives him some of the worst advice that you're ever going to find. And this is what, as a young man or a young lady, you've got to be careful getting your advice about the ministry or anything other than from where God has put you to learn the Word of God. Amen. And it's just that simple. And, I love the fact that Jethro says, Moses, I'm going to give you counsel. Really? Like Moses needed counsel from Jethro. Moses got it straight from God. He said, you got to really be careful the way you're doing things that you don't wear away. Really? God was Moses' sustaining power behind him. He says, you know what? You shouldn't sit down when you talk to the people. And yet the Bible says that it talks about in the New Testament, it talks about where Moses' seat is. It was a seat of God's authority. Well, we talk about it today. The president may be on an Air Force One or flying here or going wherever he's going, but we call him the sitting president. It's a picture of the authority. And it's a thing where What comes out of this is something that I've tried to tell you guys for years and years and years, that a lot of people will put things in their life that are Christian and spiritual. You never want things in your life that are Christian and spiritual. You want things in your life that are biblical and doctrinal. Amen. It has to go back to the Bible. All kinds of things out there that are Christian today. All kinds of feelings out there that are spiritual today. I'm not interested in what is Christian and spiritual. I'm interested in what is biblical and scriptural. And that's what you got to base it on. And this is what Moses gets caught up in. Moses says, you shouldn't worry about judging the small matters. You ought to turn those over to other guys, and you ought to just deal with the big matters. Are you kidding me? Luke chapter 19, verse 17 says, if you be faithful in the little things, I'll make you ruler over the big things. You know, every big problem that we got, every one of them, and I don't want to know what they are, but I'm not telling you mine either, but every big problem we got started with just a small problem. And when you deal with the small problems first, they never get big. But see, Jethro just completely get out of it. He says, you know what? He says, you need to bring in able men. And these able men in Numbers chapter 16 wind up leading a rebellion against God. And you're better off when let the natural process of God choosing the men. So chapter 18, for all of us, as we go through this spiritual growth process, is a picture of learning, let's listen to the word of God or the word of men. Now, I've been in this business for a lot of years, over 50. I have heard the words of men in my own life and my own ministry over the years try to give me advice on how to do things. And the first thing I would do with that is I would look and see how it worked for them. I was baptizing one time, and there was a couple up there that were in charge of the baptistry. I was a youth pastor then, and their boy was one of the most wildest kids on the planet, always causing problems. And back then, there was what we call the Bill Gothard seminars. I don't know if anybody remembers those or not, but he was the guy that had all the answers to marriage, even though he was never married, and raising your kids. And this woman said to me, as I was getting ready to go down in the water to baptize some people, because I wouldn't go to Bill Gothard's seminar. Everybody in Kansas City would go. 5,000 people would go. I would never go. And they would always tick them off that I would never go. And they even tried to pay my way. They came to me one time and they said, we'll pay your way if you'll go. And I said, can I just have the money? No, I don't want to go. And it really made them mad because they thought Bill Gothard was the God of heaven. And she came to me that night and she said, I don't know how you raise your kids without Bill Gothard. And I looked at her and I said, you got to be kidding me, right? I said, I just spent last weekend all night looking for your kid that was out. We found him drunk someplace and brought him home to you, and you're going to ask me how I raised my kids without Bill Gothard? Now, I don't know where she's at today or what happened, but may I say this? Take a look at them. They did okay without Bill Gothard. But this is the mindset. This is the word of men. Before I came to Kansas City, I was at Canton Baptist Temple, Harold Henninger's church. And the music guy there was a guy by the name of Bob Johnson. And I like Bob Johnson. I like Harold Henninger, but Bob Johnson was a Bob Jones University guy, and he would try to get all the kids to go down to Bob Jones University. And I was coming out to Kansas City, and you know, and he pulled me aside one day, and he says, Bob, he says, you're going out to Kansas City, and you're going to work with a big-time pastor out there, Truman Dollar. And he says, he's one of the premier guys in the country. And I said, yeah, I know that. I feel pretty fortunate about that. And he said, well, can I give you a little advice? And I said, sure. He says, you can't keep preaching the way you preach out there. You can't say the things out there that you say here. You're going out with one of the biggest guys in the fellowship. Preaching the way you preach, Bob, you're not going to get any results. And it's all result-orientated. And he says, I just want to tell you that. You got to change some things about the way you do things and preach. And I said, well, Bob, I'd really appreciate, and I wasn't trying to be smart. I was trying to be kind. And I said, Bob, I really appreciate that. And, you know, I do appreciate it. But he said, I said, you need to understand that I'm going to Kansas City, and yeah, da-da-da-da-da-da, I get all that. But you need to understand that I'm not interested in results. I'm interested in truth. I don't care about the results, because if I preach the truth, God will take care of the results. If I don't preach the truth, then I got to worry about the results. And, you know, but that was, again, that was the advice of man. And it's a thing where chapter 18 has always been a great chapter, what it means to me, because of my own personal life with the thing. Well, then we come to chapter 19 up through 24. And I won't get into every aspect about this. But what you have here now is the where they get the Ten Commandments. They get the law. And, you know, the law, Ten Commandments, was a moral guide for them. And then you get all the other aspects of the things that with different situations. And for me, I know we're not under the law. I get that. Colossians chapter 2 says that we're not under the law, that the body is of Christ. I understand that. But that law does represent, for me, in a spiritual sense, some absolute things of God. One of them is God's holiness. Another one is the way that God operates. And though I'm not technically under the law will be my schoolmaster that will lead me to Christ, as the Bible says in the book of Romans, and it will show me things about God's holiness and the absoluteness of God that I need to know. Now, they may have had the law written down in the Old Testament. But for you and for me in the New Testament, our law will be the biblical principles and the patterns found in the Bible that we follow. Right now on our Saturday morning once a month, which is coming up here in a week or two, we have our patterns classes. And those patterns classes, we're coming through showing you every pattern that that God operates by in dealing with people. And that's why chapter 19 through chapter 24 deals with the absoluteness of God's word, that it means what it says. And then in chapter 25, 26, and 27, we get into the great study on the tabernacle. And to me, the tabernacle has always been an incredible thing. I know the tabernacle, actually, from a doctrinal standpoint, it's the picture of the universe. You have the brazen altar there on the outside. It's got three sections to it. You got the middle section, and then you got the Holy of Holies. And, you know, I get that. It's a picture of that. But it's also a picture of the seven things that you need to build into your life. The tabernacle, inspirationally, is a picture of your body and my body. This is what the Bible says when it says that all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable, and it says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, every new Bible in the market changes truly furnished to thoroughly, you know, equipped. And they miss the great doctrine. And the great doctrine is these seven pieces of furniture here are pictures of what ought to be in our tabernacle, our body. The brazen altar represents the day you got saved. Before you went inside, there's a laver of water. And there was no light in that tabernacle. Only light was off the seven-pronged candlestick, which is the picture of the Holy Spirit of God. So when the priest, picture you and me, went in to do the work, the only light that he had was the light off the Holy Spirit of God. And when you do the work of God, the only light that should guide us is the light of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, on one side, you had the seven-pronged candlestick. On the other side, you had the table with the shewbread. And it's 12 loaves there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Picture of the Word of God. 66 books. And when the priest did the work, he had to get behind the bread to have the light of the candlestick shine on the bread to do the work. Because if he got on the other side of the table, he blocked the light of the Holy Spirit of God and he couldn't see to do the work. Now, that tabernacle didn't have a floor in it. It had dirt. I mean, it had animal skins all around it that kept the light out, but the floor was dirt. He goes in and out of that. Every time he goes out and he comes back in, he has to go to that laver of water and he washes off his feet. That's a picture of every time that we do the work of God, you got to wash your feet with the word of God. Feet shall with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He did the work in there. The altar of incense is a picture of our prayer life. The censer that he carries is a picture of prayer without ceasing. And then you got to the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies will represent for you and me as a Christian at the place that you get in your life where you really understand who God is, what God is, and what Christ is doing in your life. Not very many people ever get passed into the Holy of Holies. It's an incredible picture. This is what truly furnishes you. These are the furnishings in your life, your tabernacle, that bring about you to be able to do the work based on the light of the Holy Spirit of God, with the shewbread, the Word of God, with your prayer life, the incense, and then getting into the Holy of Holies where you can have that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an incredible picture of being truly furnished. It starts on the inside, and it furnishes you. Doesn't finish you, doesn't equip you. Every child of God ought to have these seven pieces of furniture in their life. This is what your fellowship with God really is. Well, then we get into chapter 28 through 31, and now we get an understanding of what the priesthood is. In the Old Testament, there was a literal priesthood. That literal priesthood was the ones that had the custodianship of the Word of God. And nothing was done with the Word of God that wasn't done through the priest class. They were the only tribe that had the complete, total custodianship of the Old Testament Word of God. And that was a literal priest class. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us that there's a spiritual priesthood, that when you got saved, you now are a priest. And the body of Christ is the true priesthood of God. Now, I have no use for... Everybody who knows me knows this. This is the reason why. I have no anything for Bible colleges. I think Bible colleges are man-made. I don't think God had anything to do with them. I think that they're totally outside the realm of God, and I just think that that they're a totally man-made organizations to take and destroy young people's faith in the Word of God. You say, why would you say that? Because in the Old Testament, the only ones that had custodianship were the priesthood. And in the New Testament, the only one who has real custodianship of the Word of God is the local New Testament body of believers, the spiritual priesthood. God never gave it to a Bible college. Never did. I understand going through church history, how they got going. I understand why. It doesn't take away the place that the fact that the priests were the only ones who have the custodianship of the Word of God. That is the true body of Christ. You know why you got a King James Bible today when everybody else out there has the devil's Bible? You know why you have it? Because the true line of priests kept custodianship of the Word of God and delivered it into your hands. The only reason. The only reason. Well, you're also going to see that in here, Aaron has a particular set of clothes that he wears. And that's an interesting thing to study. We certainly don't have time to go into it tonight, but it's an interesting thing to look at and study, because the clothes that he wore will be a picture of the righteousness that God gives you, that he clothes you with at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's an incredible study into itself. Then one other piece that they have in there, which I think is absolutely incredible, is something called a Urim and Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim was something that everything that the priest had, he was told to make. But when it comes to the Urim and the Thummim, he didn't make that. God gave them that. It was worn on the breastplate of the priest. From what it looks like in the Bible, and the name Urim and the Thummim means lights and perfection. You're going to have that on that, whatever it was, that it had the tribes and the names of the nation of Israel, which gives you almost the complete alphabet of the Hebrew alphabet. And it looks like, from the few places you find it in the Bible, that when they had a question, and there's three ways that God answered man in the Old Testament: dreams, the prophets, and the Urim and the Thummim. And a couple of places you find in there that they need an answer, they go to this Gunim and Nethunim, and it asked they asked it a question, and the name itself means lights and perfection, and it looks like that the it's like your modern day computer, man. You know, you type it in and you get the answer. God lit up the letters and told them what his answer was. And it's an incredible thing. And it's something that God gave them, and it's a picture of the Word of God that you have. Your Bible that you have in your hand, lights and perfection. The light of the Holy Spirit of God to give you the perfect answer. Where they answer the question to it, should I do this, should I do that? Boop, 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 boop. You spell out the answer. You go to it and you ask your Bible, ask God, Lord, what should I do with this? And the Holy Spirit of God takes you, boop, 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 book, chapter, and verse, and you get your answer.
Amen.
I mean, it's that simple, man. Exodus is the greatest book on the planet to show you step by step how the Christian life should go. And in chapter 32 through chapter 40, you're going to get the ministry as you work with people. And this is where you get into the golden calf. This is where you get into the people who want to go against what God does. And this is where we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is where God's people have to have good, solid leadership. We talked about this in a pattern class in dealing with leadership. And we see now in these last chapters, as you develop yourself, that you need to understand that the key to success in any ministry is your ability to be a leader. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything. And as you go through these chapters in the book of Exodus and you build these into your life, and you see from the time, I told you, from the very beginning when you were in the bondage of the world, God sent you a delivery, here's your cry, and then you come out of Egypt with the blood of the Lamb, and then your sanctification, your baptism, the Word of God in your life, step by step. And now you get to the place where you lead other people. God has trained you, brought you through, gave you everything you need that you can help others out there. And, you know, the ministry is simply, honestly, there's no real secret to it. The ministry is just doing for others what God has done for you, helping them get to the place where you can accomplish in their life their goals to give them what they need. But you follow the pattern that's found in the book of Exodus. So I hope that helps you. We're out of time. Dessert is waiting. And I won't bore you anymore with the book of Exodus. But, hey, we're going to go downstairs.